The sermon text reading this morning is from Ezra, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Father, we thank you for your word, and you have revealed yourself in it. And the only way that it will make sense to us is if you are at work in us. As hard as I try to be clear, you are the one who opens minds and hearts and eyes to see and ears to hear, and we would ask that you would do that this morning. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen. Well, we're going to finish the text of Ezra this week. Next week, I will do a review of Ezra, and then we are going to, it's shocking, I know, it's shocking. We're going to stay in the Old Testament, and I know, it's shocking. You're going to think that I forgot where the New Testament was. We're going to look at Haggai and Zechariah, which are the two prophets that spoke during Ezra's time, and it would just be folly for me to skip past those two prophets, given as how we have done so much background and work getting up to this point. It will not take us a tremendously long time to get through those two books, but then after that, we will venture back into the New Testament after those two prophets, as far as I know. That's where I'm planning on going. I'm not sure that I've ever heard a sermon series preached on Haggai. Has anybody ever heard anybody preach on Haggai? We'll have a test on how you spell it. I know that much. The text that we're going to look at this morning, we have a lot of ground to cover, and I have to confess there's a bit of a sticky wicket right in the middle of it, which I was tempted to ignore and gloss over and let you worry about it, but that would not be fair or right. And so I will handle it head on and trust to be clear and give explanation as best as I can. But before I do that, let me give you the background from last week and what has taken place. Ezra, along with a couple of thousand people, had returned back to Jerusalem from Babylon. And it was 57 years after the temple had been rebuilt and the altar was back and active, so that relationship with God had been restored in that way. About 4 months after Ezra and these people arrived in Jerusalem, Ezra was given some tragic news. In chapter 9, verse 1, these things were told to him. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, and their abomination from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands." Ezra's response to that news, by anybody's standard, was shocking. He ultimately fell on his face. He tore his robes, which in that culture was a sign of shame and disgust and anger and humiliation. And he physically tore out the hair from his head and from his beard. And we found him lamenting this sin in the presence of the people outside the temple in Jerusalem. He was a priest, he was a Levite, he was a scholar, and he was an official from Babylon who was being ruled by Persia. And so that got the attention of the people when this behavior was the response to this news. It's not the kind of response we would expect in our day and age, nor is it really the response we would expect in Ezra's day. But as we saw last week from the scriptures, it was very apparent that this behavior, this number of people who married outside of Israel, who married into the nations surrounding them, was an abomination. And in places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus, this was strictly forbidden by the Lord, that men were not to take women from the lands around them, but for a specific reason. And that specific reason was, as we read last week, that there was the possibility that these women who came not only from foreign lands, but who worshiped foreign gods, would have an influence on their husbands, on their family, and on the children that came out of those unions. And so God had called the people of Israel to be separate. But the reason God had called the people of Israel to be separate was not for separateness' sake. It was so that they, as a nation, if they worshiped the one true God clearly, purely, and rightly, they would serve as an attractant to the nations around them so that people from those nations could be grafted in to their nation. But quite the opposite was taking place. These women were marrying Israelite men, and the Israelite men were not taking proper precaution. And they were marrying these women without the filter of saying, your gods, your way of life, the ones that you worship, must be done away with. And this was a great risk. And as a result, the promise of God to the nation could not be fulfilled if this risk was in place. And this is why Ezra responded the way that he did. God's law had been broken. Marriages had been entered into that were illegal by God's standards, that put the entire nation at risk and the purpose of the nation at risk. And this is the reason for Ezra's response. So that's the backdrop of chapter 10. And so if you'll look with me at chapter 1, I'm essentially going to just walk through the first 17 verses together and make comment as we go along, because it's a story with an extraordinary ending. While Ezra prayed and made confession and weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him about Israel, for the people wept bitterly as well. Because of his stature, because of who he was, and quite possibly because of his appearance at this point, the people said, we have a priest in our midst who's leader of our people, who has come from Babylon, and he is making a terrible scene right outside of the temple. And so people gathered around Ezra in great masses. And the text tells us that it was men, women, and children. And we'll find out that those were the ones who were affected by this great problem. And because of his stature and because they understood the nature of why he was lamenting, they began to lament themselves. Now, most of us have never seen a mass scene like this, but several thousand people weeping because of sin publicly and outside. That's the scene that's being set here. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, Now, please notice here that it is from people from the outside who address Ezra. In other words, the suggestions that come up were very craftily given to Ezra by other people. They weren't his suggestions. Now, I'm not suggesting they were wrong. I'm merely suggesting that Ezra was not intentionally being smart, but because he kept his mouth shut, people were able to recognize the problem without him having to point it out. This is what happened. "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the people of the lands, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Now, this whole command is kind of a two-edged sword, and it brings up the sticky wicket. It is the people who recognize the sin of Israel, who recognize that, number one, God's law has been broken, that something needs to be done about it, that covenant with God has been broken and must be restored, that came to Ezra with this suggestion. We need to put our wives and kids away. That's the sticky wicket. Right now, everybody's going, now, how in the world is this going to work out? We'll see if I give an answer that is satisfactory to us. But the other side of the sword is this really great comment in verse 4. "We have acknowledged our sin, but arise, for it is your task, Ezra. And we're all with you. Get up and do it." Now that's the situation Ezra is in. The people have acknowledged the sin. They know what should be done. We're behind you, Ezra. Get up and do it. Now that would be a position I would not want to be in under any set of circumstance. But this is also a picture of how serious it is. Everybody has acknowledged, and we need to recognize that throughout this entire chapter, there is no one who says there is not a problem. There is no one who says that God's law has not been broken. There is no one who says that nothing should be done. Everybody acknowledges those realities. But it's up to Ezra to see it carried out. Hence why we get the book named after him. Because we have fellowship with God broken because of the sin of people, and it falls upon Ezra to see that it's carried out. Now, this is what Ezra does, beginning in verse 5. "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as they said, so they took the oath." Now, Ezra is an extraordinarily bright guy. He says, "We all acknowledge there's a problem. You have given us a solution. You have asked me to take care of it, but I want you to swear that you are going to follow through with what you have claimed that you are going to do." And so essentially what you have, like we had last week, is this corporate sense of responsibility. Ezra is in leadership, but the people and the leaders of the people are swearing that they are going to follow through on what they say needs to be done. That's the kind of thing that's very abnormal in our world today. Follow through. Follow through. Taking relationship with God serious enough to not only acknowledge sin, but to get it right. That's the whole issue of this chapter. I'm great at acknowledging that I'm a sinner. Stopping the sin and getting it right is an entirely different matter for me. And that's the situation here. So in verse 6, Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went into the chamber of a couple of fellows here, and he didn't eat bread nor did he drink water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. This is how serious Ezra took it. He sequestered himself for a day, didn't eat or drink anything. He was lamenting and mourning over the sins of his people and getting prepared for action and so on and so forth. He comes out from that, and then in verse 7, it says, a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem and to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all of his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. And then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. Now, I mean, this means nothing to us, but this is how serious the situation is being taken. Ezra sends out a decree, and he says, you're either here in Jerusalem in 3 days, or you're cut off entirely from the nation, and anything you own belongs to the nation. I mean, that's a summons you would pay attention to. And the people did. But we cannot lose sight of the seriousness of this whole issue, even though it's still a mystery to us. Get here in 3 days, or you're cut off from the nation. Verse 9, then all the men from Benjamin and Judah showed up. And it was the 9th month of the 12th day of the month. Now, to us, that means nothing. On the Hebrew calendar, what that means is, it was the middle of winter. Now, in Jerusalem, in the middle of the winter, it's not like the middle of winter in Buena Vista. But comparison and contrast, it is the same. So to go from 95 to 38 or 40 is that kind of dramatic change. And it rains during the middle of the winter. And so consequently, the time of year is mentioned because the weather has an effect on what takes place here. So that's the only comment I will make there. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Now we've got to get a mental picture. You see, enough people have gathered. There is no place inside to hold the many thousands that are there. And so they're all sitting out in the open in a rainstorm. Number one, it points to the seriousness of what's going on, but the discomfort of all that's taking place. They're afraid of the issue at hand, what is going to happen. We are afraid before God because we know as a people we have offended Him. We're afraid because we don't know what the outcome of that is going to be. And we're soaked through to the skin and cold. And we're shivering. It's a miserable scene under all sets of circumstance. Guilt and discomfort. I've had both, but I've never had them combined. I mean that seriously, you know. I've huddled under trees trying to get warm, but I wasn't lamenting over my sin at the same time and fearful of God. But if you combine those two, that is the scene of what's taking place as this gathering. And as Ezra stands up in verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Ah, man. Harsh, isn't it? And on first reading of this chapter, what we assume happens is that in this assembled mass of people, the ushers start going around and separating people by race. And they take the women and the kids off that are of a foreign land and take them to the border and get rid of them. But that's not what takes place. But that is the issue at hand. But remember what's behind it, because there are actually people who have preached this text saying that the issue at hand was race, that there shouldn't be interracial marriages. And they'll quote Ezra chapter 9 and 10. It's crazy. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is, are the foreigners going to turn the hearts and the minds of the people of God away from God? Because if that takes place, the people who are to be separate cannot act as an attractant for the same people to be grafted in. Okay? But anyways, that's what he gets up and says. Verse 12, and then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." Everybody admits it. Everybody agrees. We have a problem. It's got to be dealt with. Everybody's of like mind. But verse 13, but the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain, and we cannot stand in the open. Not is this task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. So here's the point of the exercise, and I really want to emphasize this so we understand. If it was a matter of race alone, the ushers could have gone through the crowd and dealt with the whole situation in half an hour and ushered off the foreigners and been done with it. But everybody recognizes, and I failed to see this until I started to study, that the issue was much larger than that and much more serious than that and was going to take a great deal more time than just passing through and singling out the foreigners. And the crowd says, and they're not being silly, it's raining. And not only is that going to be uncomfortable, but you know what that's going to lead to? It's going to lead to haste. Because everybody wants to get this over with in a hurry. And it is an issue that should not be hurried. It's not a matter of a day or two. Now, not everybody in Israel, not everybody in Judah, not everybody in Benjamin has married a foreign wife. When the first group of exiles came back to Jerusalem, there was about 50,000 people. I'm assuming in 57 years, that number has swelled. Perhaps it has doubled. But let's just say that the nation of Israel in the land is 75,000 people at this point, and a particular number of these people are guilty of this particular crime against God. Whether it's 1,000, 2,000, we do not know. But it's going to take longer than 10 minutes to figure out. So the people make a very reasonable suggestion. And let's look at what the suggestion is. The people are many. The rain is heavy. We cannot stand in the open. This is not a task for a day or two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. So the plan that is proposed is this. Everybody who has made or has married a foreign wife is to make an appointment with the leader of their tribe or the leader of their city, and they are to go there, and there is to be an interview. And there is to be a time when the situation is inspected, where it is looked at and where it is weighed, that kind of situation, you see? Very intelligent situation, because it's going to take a long time. And what it indicates is the fact that it goes way beyond just race. It has a lot more to do with discerning what's going on in the hearts of people, you see? So that's what's taking place here. And in verse 15, I just want to comment about this very quickly, only because it's here. It says, Jonathan, Asahel, and Tivka, they oppose this. Now, the language in Hebrew is really tricky. The question is, what did they oppose? And there are two options. You can pick which one you want, but I want to give them to you. They oppose option number one, the whole idea of putting out the foreign wives and getting rid of the children as well. Or they oppose the option of taking it slow and having an interview and finding out what's really going on. It doesn't matter which. I personally think it is the latter, because it tells us that no one objected to recognizing the problem. Nobody has a problem saying we're guilty. Nobody has a problem saying we're out of relationship with God. I think they took in other words, they wanted to get done with it right now. The quickest and easiest method is to gather up all the foreigners and just get rid of them. That's what they opposed, in my belief. Now, verse 16 and 17, I think, are the real heart of this. So this is what took place. Then all the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. Now, we do not have that list in our text, but there was a list of those who conducted these interviews. And it started on the first day of the 10th month, and they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Again, those dates are given to us. This interview process lasted 75 days. Okay? 75 days. Now, here's what's fascinating, and you're still way unsatisfied with where I'm taking us. I know. I was very unsatisfied myself. Let's see if there's satisfaction at the end. 75 days, and if you look at the list, which begins at verse 18 and goes to 44, it is the list of those who had to put out their wives and their kids. And depending on how you number it, it's between 100 and 110 people. So either it means that there were only 100 people who fell into this sin out of perhaps 75,000, or there were less of the number who were interviewed who had to put their wives and kids out. But regardless of that, if there was only 110 interviews, it means that in 75 days, they did 1.5 thereabout interviews a day among the entire nation of Israel. What I mean by that is it was an extraordinarily serious and lengthy process that went way beyond race. So the question is, what did the interviews look like? And what was it that they were trying to discover? What were they trying to find out? And what was the separating line? Who were the guilty and who were not the guilty? Because as if we're really familiar with our Old Testament, which I am not, but just take my word for this, there are examples in the scriptures of Israelites marrying women outside the nation of Israel, and those marriages were blessed. So apparently, that's not the issue. So what's going on in these interviews? I will suggest exactly what's taking place. A husband and brought in, and perhaps the wife, and perhaps the children. And the interview begins with hellos and introductions and so on and so forth. And I recognize that you are one of the Amorites and your gods are X, Y, and Z. When you married this man, did you forsake the gods of your forefathers? Or do you have idols hidden in your tent? And perhaps the interviews went so far as to search the tent or the house to find out if there was evidence of idolatry in that home and so on and so forth. The husband was interviewed to see how his thinking and how his behavior may have been infected or affected by the influences of a foreign culture and a foreign wife. His business dealings were dealt into to see if he was still holding the standard of the law of God, or if his standard had been changed or compromised because of outside influence. The children may have been interviewed to say, when you pray at night, to whom do you pray, you see? Now, some of this is conjecture on my part, but there is no other explanation as to the length of the interviews, and it certainly had nothing to do with race, and the issue throughout the entirety of the Old Testament was corruption from the outside. This is what's going on, but I want to take us to one place and give us a tremendous example of what I'm talking about. If you have your Bibles open and you know where to find it, the book of Ruth is a fascinating story. A fascinating story. Let me just rehearse it for you very quickly. Ruth was a woman from Moab. In chapter 9, verse 1, in the book of Ezra, Moab was one of the nations that the people had married into that had caused this corruption. In other words, Moabites bad, or potentially bad. She, in Moab, had met an Israelite who had gone there with his mother and father, and she had married him, and then he died. And this was true of one other woman. And Naomi, their mother-in-law, said after the famine and everything else, I'm going back home to Judah. And the two girls who were now widowers but foreigners said, we'll go back home with you. And on the way, Naomi, the Israelite lady, said, no, you should go back to your families in Moab, and you should be with your family, and you should worship your gods. And one of the girls did. She went back to Moab. She went back to her family, and she worshiped her gods. But Ruth was something entirely different. Beginning at verse 14, I'll just kind of grab it in the middle. It says, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah, the first girl, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law, this is Naomi speaking, has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth went back to Judah, to Bethlehem, of all places, and she meets an Israelite whose name was Boaz, a leader in town, a godly man, unpolluted by the world. And the bottom line is, he takes Ruth to be his wife. A Moabitess from a foreign land. And you know what else is amazing? Boaz and Ruth are in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Moabitess was grafted into Israel. She became something she wasn't. By rejecting her old world, she was grafted into the people of God and welcomed with open arms because she left the world behind. And this is what these interviews are all about. And the list of people at the end of Ezra chapter 10, and it begins with the leadership. Believe it or not, there are priests and there are Levites who had fallen into the sin, but whose wives had not abandoned it, and they didn't care. And so as a result, this separation took place. And I want to be as clear about this as I possibly can, because we live in such a perverse world. There are people running around who say that separateness is the issue, without ever giving you a reason for the separateness. God doesn't call people to be separate just for separateness' sake. He calls people to be separate so that they can be an example and a mouthpiece for the God that they serve, so that people can be grafted in by being changed, by giving up what they believe about the world and embracing what the people of God believe about their God. And Ruth is a classic example of that. She is one who could have been shunned, but embraced the God of Israel and said, "Your people will be my people, and my people, and your God will be my God." And this is exactly how Paul talks about it in the book of Romans, for people like you and me, who are pagan Gentiles, who are grafted into the people of God. We have been given life in Christ. You see, Israel hasn't done a great job being that separate and pointing to the one God that they should serve yet. But Jesus, the representative of Israel, fulfilled God's law perfectly, and he is the one who says relationship with God is available through me because I am completely separate. So the question still hangs out there, but it's really not the point of the story. What happened to the wives and kids, and how can this be condoned? Well, first of all, the marriages were illegal. They were not recognized by God. They were outside his law. Now I'm not saying, but I'm just saying ultimately that what's going on. The wives who were put out were wives whose behavior was being condoned by their husbands. Were they just ushered to the border and kicked out and left to die in the wilderness? I cannot say, but if you'll recall that little phrase that says, "Let us do all this according to the law." The law would make provision for the women and the children. My point in wrapping all this up are two things. First of all, there is a tension here that rankles us. But the first thing I want us to remember is that it was not a wholesale ushering women to the border just because they were foreigners. That is not the issue at hand. The issue is God wants his people to be separate from worldly influence, and he is serious enough about it for a man like Ezra to pull out his beard and for him to say that illegal marriages need to be dissolved. I am not going to jump forward and make application to 2022 because I don't think that's the point of the exercise at all. But let me leave us with these thoughts as I conclude. God wants his people then and now to be separate for a reason. He wants them to be separate so that the God of the universe can be seen and so that people can be grafted in. And if I am honest, I question my own separateness. I really do. I wonder if I take what God wants from me seriously enough. I think it's a misnomer to think that people are just going to walk up to me on the street and say, "Oh, Dave, you're so different. How can I have what you have?" That doesn't happen. I mean, once in a million. But is my behavior, is my speech, is my conscience, is my checkbook, is my behavior different enough to where when I try to introduce somebody to the God I serve, it is consistent? That people will say, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." I will not take the application further because it's a question for you to ask and answer. But the point is, God takes separateness for a purpose very seriously. And Ezra took it very seriously. And Paul says things like this, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and do not touch unclean things, and then I will welcome you. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." That's New Testament. The issue of separateness has not gone away, and it is separateness for a purpose. That's the critical part. I'm going to pray and then have Andy come up and we'll skip the last hymn and give us the benediction. Father, I'm not sure we know what separateness is. I don't know that I do. But I know that it is for a purpose. And I know that I don't take it as seriously as I ought. And it is possible that my friends may not as well. Will you quicken our minds and our hearts to your glory? In Christ's name, amen.